Thank you. Good evening, Shavuot Tov. Welcome, everybody. Grab a seat, make yourself comfortable. Before I forget, this is a great time to check our phones are on vibrate or silent, or at least not incredibly loud on a tune that repeats in an annoying way. It's happened to all of us. I want to take this opportunity to welcome all of you into our shul, members, regulars, visitors, strangers, guests. It's wonderful to have you all. I also want to recognize Rabbi Weiss from Hillcrest, who I saw a moment ago, now somewhere in the dark. There you are. Welcome. Of course, our guest of honor, Sivan, we welcome you. Mrs. Neugeschal, we're very happy to have you here with us. And I just want to take 2 moments to remind everybody about 2 upcoming events, which you'll forget about by the end, but I'll remind you at the end, don't worry. Tomorrow evening, 3:45, we have a public Hanukkah candle lighting celebration in Cunningham Park, 3:45 to 5:45. I've been told to remind you there's a shir on Wednesday. I feel a little bit self-promotional, but there will be a shir this Wednesday evening. Everybody is invited, encouraged, and insisted that you attend. I also want to take this chance to thank the Adult Education Committee, who's chaired by Michael Appel and Avi Freilich, for helping arrange this evening. I want to thank lay leaders Sam Hershkowitz, Yishai Gross, Simcha Sommer, Mark Beanstock, Ari Levine, for all their hard work. They came and did a trial run Wednesday evening to set up, make sure it worked. They came again this evening, and they worked tirelessly all the time to make sure things run smoothly and effectively, and it's unseen. So I want to thank them for all their efforts on that. I want to thank as well the co-sponsors of this evening, the Yeshiva University High School Central, for all they put towards this, for all they do for our community, for all the education they provide to the young women of our community, and for uplifting this local community as well. I want to thank the Strauss Center for giving me a job. And for all that they do for the wider Jewish community as well, with programming that is reaches around the globe. Does very important work, and it is a privilege and a pride on my part to be part of that wonderful work. I want to recognize all that Stu Halpin has done for that, for this evening, for every program conceivable, and of course, for giving me a job. I also want to thank the shul for all that they do as being co-sponsors, also for giving me a job. I was going to point out the last time that I was in this room as part of an interview, I ended up getting employed. So, Sivan, if we hire you for something at the end of the evening, don't be surprised. I want to just take a moment to thank again Mrs. Neugeschal for all that she does for Central and our community, and we really look forward to you opening this evening for us, and we can't await your words of Torah and introduction.
Shavua Tov, everybody. It's great to see everyone here. Thank you, Rabbi Lerner, Rebbetzin Lerner, for everything you've brought to our Jamaica States community, especially for having us together tonight, creating such a wonderful evening, giving us the opportunity to welcome in Erev Chanukah with the warmth of Torah, bringing Central, YU, Strauss Center, and Sivan Rav May here. So thank you very much for putting the evening together. My students at Central are really, they've gotten used to me encouraging them to always looking and finding ways that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is speaking to us. I modernize sometimes the phrase of the Lubavitcher Rebbe, Mirdaf Leben mit dem Zeit. I really don't speak Yiddish in school or in my life, but which roughly means that you need to live in the times. And in teen language, it really means make yourself a hotspot. Make yourself a hotspot. Learn how to pick up the messages and the lessons that Hashem is sending us, looking and waiting for us to receive them, either sometimes in the words of the Prakim of Tehillim that we say every day, or in the Parsha of the week that we learn, sometimes in the experiences and the interactions that we have with the people that we meet. So I'd say, like, have your antennas up, but that metaphor is gone. That means nothing anymore to anybody. But just as we seek to understand Ratzon Hashem when we're learning, you also can learn to find Ratzon Hashem in the way that we live. There's no mikra, we say. There are no just happenstances. There's only mikra, the opportunity to read, to learn the text of the world, the text of each person, the text of the Torah that's waiting for us to interpret it, and to find Hashem's messages there. There's a common minhag to light one candle on Motzei Shabbos as a way of inviting in Melaveh Malkah, which is an interesting term. Melaveh Malkah is to, like, escort the queen of Shabbos. So what's the concept of having one candle as opposed to the two candles, which is really inviting in the Shabbos queen? The notion of lighting one candle for a Melaveh Malkah is that as we recognize the waning Kedusha of Shabbos, as the light is dissipating of Shabbos, we try to hold on to one, to create a bridge, to move the Kedusha from Shabbos into the rest of the week, holding us until the following Shabbos, sustaining the Kedusha from one Shabbos to the following Shabbos. So tonight we're on the waning Kodesh of Shabbos, but we're also on the waxing Kodesh of Erev Chanukah. We're approaching Chanukah, in which we are Malim B'Kedusha, increasing light every single night. The Maharal's Sefer Ner Mitzvah is focused primarily on his thoughts and the halachot and understandings of Chanukah. And he questions, similar to the question of the Gemara in Masechet Shabbos, my Chanukah, what is it that we're celebrating on Chanukah? Is it the military victory? Is it the Nes of Pach HaShemen? And just as the Gemara concludes, it is the Nes of Pach HaShemen. And if you look at the end of Al HaNisim, we say Al HaNisim, Al Niflaos, Al HaMilchamos, and then we articulate all of the greatnesses of the military victory. But the very end, Rav Nevensel points out, you want to know the point of a bracha, you have to look at its conclusion. The very end of Al HaNisim is all about Pach HaShemen. Similar to my Chanukah, it's at the very end, we recognize, with all the deliberations, yes, the victory was great, but it's Pach HaShemen. So why would it make so much sense that we would focus so much on a small miracle when so many great miracles were present? Why does it make sense that the entire Chag is resting on such a small moment? And not only is it a small moment, it's a small moment that was perhaps unnecessary. Yeah, the lighting the menorah required having oil. It didn't actually, la halacha, require oil that was tahor. Because all tamei in a zman of tzibur, when there's nothing else, it's okay. They could have just lit the menorah with the tamei oil. So why one mitzvah, the ability to do one mitzvah in its most tahor fashion, right, in a way that wasn't entirely necessary, would warrant a chag of 8 days, as opposed to the incredible, eye-opening, miraculous military victory? So the Maharal really helps us appreciate that the symbolism and the significance of the Pach HaShemen is so much more than the ability to perform one mitzvah in its best, most beautiful fashion. If that was all that it stood for, then perhaps it wouldn't have been the cause for Chag of Chanukah. Instead, the Maharal tells us that the Nes HaPach HaShemen is representative of so much more. And he points to Pasuk in Mishlei, Ki Ner Mitzvah V'Torah Or. Ner Mitzvah, every single mitzvah is a candle, V'Torah Or, because it is one expression of the light of Torah. Each mitzvah has the capacity to express and to expand and to elucidate and to impress the Torah's light, the Kedusha of Torah, well beyond that singular mitzvah. And why is that, other than the metaphor of light, why is that relevant to the question of why Nes Pach HaShemen would justify an entire Yantif? Because if you look at the importance and the point of the conflict for the Yevanim at the time, it really was not about destroying the Jews on the battlefield. To rout a small army who was not militaristic to begin with, is really no accomplishment for the great Syrian Greeks. That's what they were doing across the entire continent. It was not of such significance. Yes, there's geopolitical significance to the land bridge of that area, but it really was expected. What was significant for Am Yisrael was that the entire point of the milchama, the entire point of their fight, was well beyond the battlefield. Vashkicham torasecha ulhavira michukei butzonecha meant that the Greeks were asking us to break our connection to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, to find the weak link in which Bnei Yisrael would finally say that they welcome the opportunity for the culture and the embrace of Greek civilization. And the Maharal tells us that if the goal was Bitul HaTorah, then the goal was Bitul Yisrael. Each mitzvah has the capacity to pierce the darkness. Every mitzvah that a Jew performed was its own little battle against the Yevanim. Not only against the Yevanim, but for the first time in Jewish history, against the Mityavnim. Those Jews who said, welcome, we like this, this is wonderful, this is elucidating, this is illuminating, this is elevating. We can join the nations of the world and we can embrace all of the Greek culture. And for Jews who decided to fight against that trend, and to recognize the challenge to their sustenance that was represented in this battle, not the battle in the caves, but the battle in the soul, for those Jews, every single mitzvah and performing every mitzvah in the way that it was most beneficial was important. It's interesting that the Maharal points to the fact that the place of the Nes Pach HaShemen was in the Beit HaMikdash. The place of the desecration of Shem HaShem was in the Beit HaMikdash. That was the space of Avodas HaShem, the makom of our opportunity to express our sacrifice for HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And so that's the space where, when a mitzvah happens in its best and brightest way, it's deserving of a Yom Tov and a celebration, l'hodos u'lahalel l'shimcha ha'gadol. So tonight, we are actually between the lights of Shabbos and the lights of Chanukah. And tonight here, we have the opportunity to create this bridge, to create a Malava Malka, to move from the Kedusha of Shabbos and into something that has the potential to be even more kadosh, kadosh umalim b'kedusha. It's especially meaningful to be here tonight on this Motzei Shabbos to learn about the Torah and the pathways of illumination from Yusivan Rahav Meir, who's brought so much Torah to so many communities, both in Israel and abroad, to our community at Central. You've captured the world's attention as a noted journalist, but who gives their own perspective and includes the perspective of Torah in so many different ways, integrating what it means to be a religious Jewish woman looking to make an impact, to make us think and to spread Torah's light and inspiration with clarity. You're here this year as the World Mizrahi Distinguished Visiting Scholar and representing the Yeshiva University Strauss Center for Torah and Western Thought. And I know we have an honor of learning together with you and Rabbi Lerner, and a treat to hearing about the pathways of illumination with you tonight. Shavua Tov, everybody, and thank you.
Thank you. Can you hear me? Oh, great. Thank you very much, Mrs. Neugeschell, for that wonderful introduction, for your thoughts. Oh, now you can hear me. And for really setting the tone and the stage, although the stage setting I fell on, so thank you. I just want to note that this evening is called Eight Paths of Illumination, and so that everyone is familiar with the format, the idea will be we will run through eight different phases and stages of Sivan's incredible career and life thus far, and we'll talk about events that have shaped her, events that she has shaped and how she thinks we can shape our lives as well. But before we do that, I just want to note that we shouldn't take for granted. Sivan has her teaching accessible, as we'll talk about, on WhatsApp, on YouTube, and we can become almost our sense of awe can be eroded by our exposure to greatness. And I just want to note what a privilege and an honor it is to have you with us this evening. And just for a moment, provide a little bit of insight for those who aren't familiar with the context of some of the things that you've done, if that's okay.
No problem. I think you're a little bit exaggerating here. Thank you for your beautiful words and your beautiful words. It's not like the Mashiach came to young Israel of... Okay.
Okay, well, I'll carry on with the exaggeration. So you started writing at 6.
Yeah.
You attended a school for gifted children. Two schools for gifted children, I'm told. And then you went on to interview as a youth journalist some of the most prominent figures in Israeli life, Shimon Peres, Yitzhak Rabin. You released your first book at the age of 17. I read my first book at the age of 17. you studied political science at university for your bachelor's, an experience through which you became more religious, more attuned to religious life, influenced by the thought of Yeshayahu Leibowitz, Nechama Leibowitz, Rabbi Soloveitchik, and Rav Kook. And then you interviewed, you released a book interviewing rabbis about their perspective on the disengagement from Gaza, a very pivotal moment in history. It was my first year in Israel in yeshiva at the time, and I remember the cultural fissure that erupted at the time. As a young boy, I didn't fully comprehend, and I'm sure you can help us with that. You were also the presenter for Yom Chadash in Israel, which, if I understand correctly, is equivalent of Good Morning Britain, for those of you who watch it, or Good Morning America. Is that a thing? There you go. Good Morning America. You also gave an exclusive interview with Sarah Netanyahu, which addressed some very personal issues she'd not shared before. Again, your unique capacity to connect with people through interviews. In 2015, you started giving weekly shirim on the Parsha, which have become a sensation across the globe. And in the year anniversary, President Rivlin came in attendance. He doesn't come to my shirim Wednesday night. We're trying to get him to come. And then you were selected to moderate the torchlighting ceremony for the 68th Yom HaAtzmaut. Again, an immense privilege. In 2017, you were voted the most popular female media personality by Globe magazine. Yeah, I don't know if you knew that. There you go. J-Post voted you one of the 50 most influential Jews in the world in 2017.
Don't believe the media. Fake news.
Oh, we'll talk about that. And of course, the central part of your life is your husband, Yedidya, and your 5 children. And we're very honored to have Netanel here with us this evening. Thank you for coming along. So the hope is that I won't just talk the whole time.
No, you please continue. That's very nice. Yeah.
Oh.
What else?
Oh, I don't want to exaggerate too much. So it is a pleasure to have you. And we'll start through the 8 paths from the very beginning. Let's talk about your childhood and how you got into journalism, whether you felt pressured as attending a gifted school, something to do in your career, vocation, and how you dealt with that. And we'll start from there.
Okay, wow. So, thank you very much, and shalom. It's really a pleasure to be here, first of all. Since we published the ad, you know, so many people told me, oh, my uncle davened there, my parents, my kids. So basically the whole state of Israel, they send their regards, okay? Because I can't start with all the drishot shalom I have I brought with me. So really, no, I understand it's an icon. It's a well-known place. So thank you for hosting me, for inviting me. And basically, I grew up as a young girl in Israel, and I was, you know, this gifted school wasn't the main thing, because as a kid, you want to feel cool, right? You want to really feel like you mean something when it comes to the society, to the class. And I felt quite bad, you know, about myself, a failure, a loser, because everything I tried to do, you know, all the kids had these, like, cool activities in the afternoon. In Hebrew, we call it chugim, you know, when they go and play basketball, baseball, dancing, playing the flute, the guitar, drawing, painting, I don't know. And I was like awful. Everything I tried to do came out really so bad. And I'm not talented in these fields. I mean, up until today, everything I tried to do, when it comes to tachlis, nothing works. Changing a light bulb, I don't know, park in reverse, driving forward, really, everything. And you feel quite bad. I mean, as a young girl, I really remember when it comes to my self-esteem, I was like, and then I realized something. As a mother today, I tried to use this tool a lot. There was one thing that I was really good at, and that was reading and writing. Our teacher, during like elementary school, Kita Aleph, first grade, she was teaching us, you know, Hebrew, read and write, Aleph Bet. And that was like a miracle, a magic. I mean, there I was the best student, you know, reading it. For the first time, I felt I'm better than others. Now, for us as parents, I think that's quite an experiment, because when a kid comes back, you know, home with an awful grade, let's say 50, okay? Never happens here. I know it happens with my kids, okay? Sometimes they come back home with really 50, 40. So what do? That's an emergency, right? You really treat it seriously. You have to take care of it, bring a tutor, sit with him, learn with him, private teachers, lessons. But okay, that's really, and at the end of the day, Bezrat Hashem, he'll pass, I don't know, 60, 70. Oh, Baruch Hashem, we can breathe again. He's average, everything's okay. Now imagine the different scenario, the opposite scenario. The kid comes back home with 100, perfect, mea. What do? Basically nothing. That's not an emergency. You know, when we lived in Yerushalayim, that's where we live. So our house is at the entrance to the city. So always I said to my kids, oh, got a kavod, you got a mea, take the bicycle and there, take some, I don't know, shekels and go buy yourself some ice cream in Gan Sakir. You know where it is? The huge gardens in the beginning. Now nothing looks huge in Israel after a few months here. But yeah, that's where I said to my kids, go to Gan Sakir. Now when we're in the state and they come home, Baruch Hashem, sometimes with a mea, with 100, I can't. The kids here are not so independent. The maximum, I mean, the best thing I can say is, let's order something on Amazon Prime. That's the activity we do here. I'm sorry, but things here are really different. Maybe we'll discuss it later. Anyway, I never treat it as an emergency. If a kid comes back, let's say, okay, that's just the minimum. Develop it, you know, explore what you learn in school, really, it's the base. Let's do the maximum. Let's reach higher and deeper. What I did was really treating this new gift, you know, reading and writing seriously. And I decided, instead of going to all these activities where everything really was a disaster, to just read and write constantly. I started. I interviewed all the kids in my class. I really, 35 kids, 35 interviews. The kids used to say back then that every time the teacher, because always interviewed the kid that was sitting next to me, you know, with notes. We were writing notes, questions, answers, and then it became like an article, an interview in all these kids, you know, magazines that were published in Israel. So the kids used to say that every time the teacher would change the seats, you know, switch the seats in our class, she basically edited the next edition of the magazine, because really everyone, they all became an item, like a story. And I really interviewed all the kids in this elementary school called Lev Tov in Herzliya. The kids, the teachers, the principal, the secretary, the cleaner of the school, all of them, the nurse, everyone. And then they invited me for the first time to be to the Israeli TV. It was called Arutz 2, Channel 2. And I was invited to interview important people, just like you mentioned. I brought like a few pictures with me, a few slides. I can show you a picture from these days. Yeah, that's me interviewing our Prime Minister, Yitzhak Rabin, of blessed memory. We were sitting together like for 2 hours interviewing him. It was called the Dan Shilon Show. Maybe the Israelis are more familiar with it. And that was just one example. During like that month, I interviewed Yitzhak Rabin of blessed memory, Shimon Peres of blessed memory, and also the Power Rangers. They of blessed memory, I think. Following. Zecher Tzatzuim Livracha. I don't know. Anyway, that was my childhood, and that was the beginning of everything. Baruch Hashem, it was really, quite an experience.
Wow, and your parents fostered this in you? They encouraged you?
My parents are, Baruch Hashem, very normal. I mean, they didn't tell me, don't stop it, go to school, you have homework, there's a test tomorrow. Why are you interviewing Rabin? Some of the teachers were like so, you know, narrow-minded. They were like, what's this new hobby? You missed, shiur. So part of the teachers weren't, you know, so pro. But my parents were really, Baruch Hashem. But on the other hand, they weren't pushing me too much. There are a lot of parents today, they just want their kids to be famous no matter what. So, no, they were quite balanced, I think, and it helped, you know, to moderate. You know, it was, I think it was the right path. Baruch Hashem.
Wonderful. Did you grow up in a religious home of any kind? Were there rituals? Did you do Hanukkah, Seder?
Well, Hanukkah, of course, yes. I mean, when I come here to the state, and after really 3 months here already, I understand that what I call Chiloni in Eretz Israel is almost half a dati when it comes to the Jews here. I mean, that's quite sad, because when you say Hanukkah, of course, I mean, I don't think there's any Israeli who does not do anything on Hanukkah or on Leila Seder. Every year when there's a survey, like a poll, and we ask people, so more than 95% say, yeah, of course, Hanukkah, Pesach, in a way, maybe that's not according to the halakha, but something is done there. And you feel it. It's quite of the part of the pulse in Israel. So in a way, you can say, oh, sure, so she had Hanukkah and Pesach. But no, I was secular. I mean, when talking about the Israeli society, the definition was Chiloni, a secular family, native Israeli, by the way, seventh generation Israeli. So my kids, yeah, the kid that's sitting here, eight generations in Israel. That's really, I was just born. I mean, I didn't do anything, but my ancestors, Baruch Hashem, came during the first Aliyah, came from Russia. They established Rishon LeZion. It's a huge city today. So basically, we're very Chilonim, and Chilonim Ashkenazim. Usually, the Sephardi people are more traditional. No, nothing when it comes to Shabbat, Kashrut, or these traditions. No, nothing. Nothing.
Was there animosity towards those who were religious, or hostility, or it was just a kind of a neutral?
As I said, my parents are not extreme people, but we knew nothing. I'll tell you something that may sound weird here. I mean, maybe I don't want to talk, you know, about our beloved homeland. I'm sitting here with always these two flags. That's such an American thing, really. Every time I see it.
I don't know where the British one is.
But I mean, I want you to know the truth about Israel, okay? I don't want to lie. So I grew up in Israel, and until the age of 15, I never met someone who is religious, who is the T. Now, you think, what? The Jewish state? We came back after 2,000 years, and we established a Jewish state, and kids, teenagers there, do not know anyone. When I say the T, I mean Shomer Shabbat or Shomer Kashrut. That's it. Shomer Shabbat or Kips Kashrut or Shabbat. That's it. I never met someone who does these things in Israel and during the 90s in Herzliya. It's possible. It's crazy. I know. I'm sorry. Maybe I'm not supposed to tell it to you. I don't know. I want to talk, you know, straightforward to tell you the truth. So it's really sounds impossible. By the way, now we live here in five towns. There it's really impossible. I know. You can't live in five towns without meeting someone who's dati. But that was my childhood. So my parents and I, everything we knew, you know, the only source of information we had was the media, which obviously does not really show, you know, the best things about from people. So, yeah, everything we thought was quite negative, you know, has nothing to do with us, this primitive way of living. That was the big, like, until the age of 15, that was the area, that was my perspective when it came to Judaism.
So as we transition now into the second child in your kind of religious, say, awakening in a condescending way, but your turn towards religious life. Do you remember your first conversation with somebody religious that kind of surprised you?
Yeah. What happened was, and once again, this story, I think may really, I hope, influence us all to see see people in a different way. Because what happened with me was, at the age of 15, I first met three religious girls. They were like average, the Tilumi Bnei Akiva girls from Be'er Sheva, from the city of Be'er Sheva in the south. I met them, and immediately I started interviewing them, because that's what I did after really interviewing hundreds, thousands of people. And then they asked me, why are you interviewing us? I mean, what's the... And I said, what do you mean? That's a scoop. Like, three religious girls were found in the state of Israel for me. you must understand, for me it was so unique. And after like a half an hour, they said, listen, this is a really weird conversation. Don't publish anything. Your questions are so silly. You're clueless. And they were right. I mean, it was really weird. And they said, don't publish the interview. So I said, okay, so what do you suggest? And they said, come for Shabbat. Boy le Shabbat. Come and spend Shabbat with us. And that was the first time I took the bus from Herzliya to Be'er Sheva as an investigative journalist. Yeah, I came to see what this Shabbat is all about. And I was shocked. I mean, it's so simple, really. Just see someone else, invite him. And they invited me. The first Shabbat, by the way, wasn't so successful. Everything I saw, like in my eyes, everything I saw was holy, like really a holy custom. So the third thing I saw was obviously getting nervous 15 minutes before Shabbat. You know, yeah, you have it here too? Yeah, I do. I keep it until today. Baruch Hashem. So I saw people screaming, running around, shouting at each other. Oh, the hot water, the dishes, the oven, the sink. I'm like, okay. And I said to myself, you know, maybe they just tell them, you know, in the last minute, it's like a secret, like a reality format on TV. Shabbat is in 15 minutes. And then they start. But then I said to myself, okay, so every time they had no idea when Shabbat is, I don't know. You know, in Alaska, it starts at midnight. I always thought maybe there, like 11:45, they start shouting, what do you do all day? I should go and check, really. That's very, I don't know, but I do it today. I see it. I don't know why, but you see it in my life too today. So the beginning wasn't so, you know, impressive. But then they took me to shul and Kabbalat Shabbat and the meals. It took me some time to relax. You know, I was a well-known workaholic interviewing everyone. And it took me some time to understand that now I am the item. You know what I mean? I mean, I was always thinking, okay, let's just eat, finish with the meal. You know, just eating in order to get some energy and let's go out. I mean, things happen out there. And it was the first time I understood things happen in here. I mean, nothing external happens now. It's Shabbat. You are the item. Don't interview the whole world. Sit here, relax. Come down. Don't do anything. And it will create everything. So that was like really, and they invited me again and again and again. I think only after like 8 or 9 Shabbatot did I really change. And I asked them many years, I mean, after, we're still in touch. Their names, by the way, are Yael and Daphna and Shiran. I can never thank them enough. We're still in touch. So I asked them, why? Why didn't you invite me? And they said a beautiful sentence. They said, we couldn't be selfish. I think that's quite deep. I mean, if you have a treasure, it does not belong to you. It belongs to everyone. You must share it. I mean, how can we be selfish when it comes to Yiddishkeit? We couldn't be selfish. We saw you. You were already famous and you were considered intelligent. I mean, you were interviewing our prime minister, but you had no idea about yourself. So how can we be selfish and not give you this opportunity of Shabbat, this gift? And I also brought really, this is something that I think explains the whole process. Do you know this picture, the artist Nir Menusi, after he became Shomer Shabbat in Israel, a very talented friend of ours. So he tried to explain to his friends why can't he come to this event? He can't drive, he can't pay, he can't text. So I think it's a beautiful way of expressing what Shabbat is all about. I mean, it's law, 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 law. There are 39 laws here, like Lamed Tet Melachot. Okay? But you can spend your whole life stuck between the small laws and not seeing anything. Like, oh, I can't do this. I'm so miserable. I'm a Nebuch Jew. But when you zoom out, you know, from a bird's eye view, I think you see that all these fences and boundaries, you know, and laws, they create a huge can, sweet, meaningful can. So it really helped me realize, you know, this philosophy of Shabbat, this mechanism of halakha. So that's, yeah, it's not mine, but I take it everywhere because I think it really helps us, you know, realize what we do, I hope.
So as you went through this transition, was this all internal reflection? Did you have conversations with family, with Chiloni friends about the changes? Did they give you feedback?
You can guess. They weren't so enthusiastic about it. At the beginning, my colleagues thought, I'm crazy. I mean, I worked 24/7, Israeli TV, unfortunately, works on Shabbat, primetime shows. By the way, Baruch Hashem, today the rating is much lower on Friday night, but then it was the top, and I decided I don't do it anymore. And for them, it was really, some of them think, and until today, I mean, why don't you work for 7th of the time? Come to the studio, talk live. Don't you want to say something about the the third elections. Basically, I don't have a lot to say, by the way. It's really crazy. But so basically, my colleagues, you know, the media, they didn't see it in such a positive way, but they had to accept it, you know. My parents were, I'd say, they were frightened at first because of what they always saw, you know, on the screen. The minute they met, like, normal religious people, so they calmed down. I mean, they started counting. We all counted like normal religious people. I mean, oh, there's one, he's normal. There's two. Well, we're still counting, by the way. I can count you in. So that it changed. I mean, this gap between reality and, you know, the news, it changed like, it really, Baruch Hashem, I mean, it took them some time, but yeah, it worked out.
Great. So as we transition now into the third of the eight, into your journalistic, the kind of the height of your journalistic life, did this religious shift change how you viewed the journalistic ethic or how you went about approaching interviews or primetime television?
I think for many years it didn't change anything. I tried to be an objective journalist. Unfortunately, I mean, for years I was the T when it came to my private life. Baruch Hashem, I was, you know, keeping Shabbat and Kashrut and everything, Chagim, everything was, but in a way, it never affected what I did out there. I really tried to be a balanced, objective journalist. I covered the Supreme Court, the Knesset for years, a lot of like subjects in the Israeli society, a lot of topics. But I think things really changed. Rabbi Nachman of Breslov says, you do tshuva al ha-tshuva. Sometimes you have to repent, you know, you have to do the process twice. So the first thing was really personal. And the second, I think, after Yehudit, our fifth a child was born a few years ago. It took me like three, four years ago. It took me to realize like things have to change again. I mean, it's not enough. It's not only like me and Hashem. I think basically what created this new level is new media. I want to, once again, I think one slide will explain it in a shorter way. I want you to look at the data here, okay? That's the amount of the information that is basically exploding out there every 60 minutes, okay? Every one seconds, of course, seconds. One internet minute, okay, is described here. Now, what you see here is how, of course, every year it increases. So you see how many YouTube video, like how much do you watch videos on YouTube and how many apps are downloaded and how many posts are uploaded on Instagram, Twitter, mail, WhatsApp. How many dollars do you spend online, Netflix? We ask Google like 3.8 million questions every minute, okay? That's like outsourcing our brain, basically. Everything. And WhatsApp messages and text messages. And every year, like the numbers are just higher. And when I saw this a few years ago, this is the new one, but of course every year it's harder, I realized journalism must change. It has nothing to do with like Yiddishkeit back then. Just I realized I'm not relevant anymore as a reporter that just goes to the Knesset and then tells you, do you want to know what was going on in the Knesset today? Listen to me at 8 every evening and I'll tell you. Anyone here needs me for that anymore? I mean, you know everything before it happens directly, you know. You have push notifications. You can search throughout the day, see what you're interested. You don't need me anymore just for the information. So why do you need, I mean, you just stayed. They gave you a job. They gave you a job. I started thinking, well, give me a job. Where will I work in a few years? I mean, really, our position, things here are changing. And then, it was during my maternity leave, after Yehudit was born, I said, why don't I try something new? I really like it. I was, I work for Yediot Achronot, Galei Tzal, and Channel 12 in Israel, like TV, radio, and a newspaper. I was, you know, it was a maternity leave. So I posted a short paragraph, like a short post, about the parasha. For the first time, this, you know, this gap was like, I broke the fence, you know, because I had like private religious life. And out there, I was just a journalist. For the first time, I really wrote something about Torah. And I just posted a short post. Immediately, Facebook informs you, this was your most popular post ever. I'm like, it's probably a mistake. I'll try again tomorrow. And I tried. And that miracle happened again. Baruch Hashem, it happens every morning. I mean, it became a huge project called the Daily WhatsApp or the Daily Portion. Something I write every morning. And I quickly realized that people are more interested in scoops about Sarah Imenu than they're interested in scoops about Sarah Netanyahu. Really. I really think that deep there, that's what we want. We want our heritage to be available and accessible. I don't know, I was shocked. People were like, I must take it, I must read it here, I quote it here, I thank you. I mean, please write again tomorrow. So we started a whole project called this Daily WhatsApp in Hebrew. Now it is translated every day into English. Allow me, you know, I think that's the right time for a commercial break, short one. So I'm used to it, you know, that's my job. So basically, if anyone wants to subscribe and be a part of it, you can also reach out to me, come to me later. But basically, this project today is on Facebook, YouTube, Instagram, Twitter. We have a group of volunteers. I just write this idea, and it reaches, Baruch Hashem, really hundreds or thousands of people around the world. We have translators. They translate it to 10 different languages, 10, like all over the world. We have in German and in Spain and in French. I mean, so many people. Baruch Hashem, it like became something very meaningful for me. So when people ask my kids, where do I work? They say, Mommy works for WhatsApp. So basically, yeah. But
they pay well, I
hear. Mamash. No, we're all volunteers. But yeah, it's quite, it changed my life really upside down. I still cover the news and everything, but I think that's the most, you know, that's the important job.
That's wonderful. So now transitioning to the fourth phase of from heights of career to sometimes when people are popular and they're stars, they can begin to receive criticism. And your first book was out at 17. This morning we read that Yosef was 17, gifted with dreams and blessings and hope. He was his father's hope. And inevitably, when you're under that kind of starlight, it can draw negative attention, and how you've coped with criticism, or if you've even received criticism, and if you have any advice.
I think, I promised to show you a few examples. I think it's really flattering when you get that kind of attention, you know, when people see you as sometimes even as a threat. I'll show you maybe a few examples and then I'll elaborate on the response. But first of all, yeah, it became, it's quite weird when journalists in Israel and people are used to the fact I'm just interviewing, I have no opinions of my own. You know, since the age of 8, they see me on their screen. I'm 38 now, so they're like, almost 30 years, you just ask the questions. Now you're also suggesting answers, what's going on here, and especially when it comes to Judaism. So yeah, after a few months of shiurim, weekly shiur and daily WhatsApp, I got, I think, the most flattering thing ever. You know, there's a show in Israel called Eretz Nehederet. There's a show in America called Saturday Night Live. So basically, it's the parallel version. They take people, they imitate people. And it's really considered very flattering when they choose you as a figure. Baruch Hashem, that's me. That's also me, yeah. It's the real book. I really released that book called The Status Ayudi in Hebrew. Baruch Hashem, it really helped us sell the new book. They were laughing at me. Basically, they're laughing at me that everything I'm like asked, I connect it to the parasha. So people ask me about Netanyahu's trials, and I'm like, oh, why? Let's talk about Avraham Avinu. People ask about Gantz, and I'm like, who's Gantz? Let's discuss Yosef. And I'm like a naive person comes to the studio. It's a great, yeah, they did it a few times, and they said, it's an actress, Shani Cohen, it's a famous actress in Israel. She says, you know what is the Tanakh? What is the Bible? It's like one of my posts, just shorter. Okay, so, yeah, that's the atmosphere, yeah, Baruch Hashem. And of course, there's a Haaretz. I'm sure you're familiar with the style of a Haaretz magazine in Hebrew and in English. That's just one of the beautiful headlines there. How is your Hebrew? Hashem. Okay, please make her, I'll be polite, I'll say, please make her be quiet, okay? So basically, my husband, by the way, did yes, says, I daven it all the time, that's, I pray, it never helps. but basically, the whole text here is really flattering about how can you say these things about the parasha. It has nothing to do with the news, nothing to do with the culture. Go to the synagogue, talk there. Now, I claim, we didn't establish a Jewish state in order to push Judaism only to shuls, although shuls are very important, and they're the center, they're the heart, but Judaism should be everywhere. And I'm sorry, parsha is part of our culture, just like we have so many other things, foreign cultures in Israel, everywhere. I think it's our even obligation to bring the parsha, you know, into our, to be even the center of our cultural life. So, Baruch Hashem, I think it's really, really flattering in a way if you, the Lubavitcher Rebbe, quoting him again, he once said that you should be disturbed, you know, worried if there is no criticism. So, Baruch Hashem, I'm not worried. I mean, if you do something and nobody has anything bad to say about it, so it means you're maybe too, you're not doing anything. So, and Baruch Hashem, in Israel today, there's a huge dispute. I'm sure you're aware to what's going on between Dati, Chiloni, left, right. I mean, it's not the, I mean, three elections in 1 year. Obviously, people have what to say. So, okay, I'm really flattered.
And this is clearly trailblazing in some sense, kind of going out there, as you say, I don't know if glass ceiling is the right term, but breaking something. Do you have any figures that you look at as models that you use to draw strength, to give you direction?
Of course. First of all, my husband's father is a Rav. My husband comes from a religious family, a Haredi family. There are 11 brothers and sisters, Baruch Hashem, and his father is a Rav. So when I have like practical daily questions, he's the address. Our Rav as a family is Rabbi Yaakov Katz. He's not well known even in Israel, but I think he's one of this generation's tzaddikim, and we are always consulting and coming, you know, to hear his what he has to say and to inspire us. We also wrote a book, me and my husband, about our Rav who passed away, Rabbi Yaakov Edelstein of blessed memory. This book in Israel was called Sulam Yaakov. And now, by the way, look at this. I forgot even to bring it here. It was printed a few days ago. We did it with Art Scroll here. It's called Reaching to Heaven. It's really new, and I highly recommend. I mean, the Hebrew version was great. Check, what do you think about the English version? It's really, I forgot to bring it here. So these are like the legend. People were gdolim, I think, that were privileged to know them. But when I try to think about like a source of inspiration for me, you know, daily when I think about what I wonder what he would say about this or that, or like, you know, like the broader like perspective on life, I guess the Lubavitcher Rebbe, I mean, would be the person I imagine every time I have like a conflict or, yeah, that's the, I think, yeah. And also, I think today our kids, in a way, I don't want to say my kids are my admorim, yeah, they're not my rabbanim, especially when one of them is here, but I think they're making us, I think, more mature people. I mean, it really helps me when I'm like mother of five kids to decide, no, I can't do it. I'm the mother of Aharon, Tamar, Netanel, Hillel, Yehudit. No, I won't do it. I mean, as a journalist, I can't cover it. No, I'm sorry. I'm a mother of, no. In a way, it becomes like obvious when you're a parent, in a way.
So interesting. So transitioning now into the fifth phase, just so okay. Keeping tabs.
How do you keep track? I don't remember anything. Yeah, yeah. Okay, the fifth one, yeah.
The fifth
okay.
One. Okay,
yeah.
So achieving prominence, having this religious turn, undergoing criticism, which, as you say, gives you a boost to some degree.
Yeah.
How have you turned that power, that social capital, into social movements, being involved in different programs and activities?
Yeah, I brought a few examples because I think what I try to do, like as an Israeli journalist, is exposing people in Israel and now abroad to the brighter parts of Israel that are sometimes, you know, there's not a lot of awareness. I mean, usually there's a famous sentence we say in Israel that every evening when we begin the news, we say good evening, Erev Tov. But then we prove to you for an hour why it's not a good one, yeah? You know, Erev Tov, ra, 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 ra. Weather forecast, and that's it. So basically, we're like educated to expect bad news, you know. And how can you? I mean, that's not it's not balanced. I don't say everything is positive in Israel, but I do say we sometimes ignore, neglect the beautiful parts of the state of Israel. So I try really to bring to my studio or to do. I'll give you just one example of a great movement in Israel. Really, a phenomenon. I think it's Ki Mitzion Tetzé Torah. This pasuk is about everything positive that comes out from Israel and can change the world. So this person, his name is Rav Yeshayahu Haber. He runs, he started a, an organization called Matnat Chaim, like a gift of life, for kidney donations for free. Okay, no organs, no bargain, nothing illegal. The opposite. People will not buy, you know, kidneys. They will donate for free kidneys to other people. And the first time he was invited to a TV studios, you see the slide there? I mean, the stripe, how is your Hebrew? Yeah? Everything? Haim ha'item tormim kilya le'adam zar bechinam. Which means, exactly, would you donate a kidney to a stranger for free? And his answer was, he is not a stranger. I think it's beautiful. I mean, yeah, we're called Israel, Arevim, Zebazeh, we're one nation. It's not a stranger, and that's why, yeah, the answer is yes. And there were more than 700 donations, I mean, until today, and it became, I would even say, a trend. I mean, if you're healthy and you can do it, the right age, and so, like, for example, the record of there's a small settlement called Eli in Samaria. So they, I think, it became like really, as I said, like a trend, and they wrote last Purim. They have this magazine of, you know, the local like satire thing they did for Purim for themselves. So they wrote there, we're opening a support group in Eli for people who still have two kidneys. Okay, that's so you understand the spirit. So this is just one example, and we do. I try to cover it. Like this is just one example. It's a couple, Shalom Ashkenazi and Eagle. They go everywhere. He donated his kidney. He's alive because of him. They go everywhere as to be presenters of this idea. Once again, I mean, you when you say to yourself, "I'm Israeli society," you never think about this. For example, this is just one tiny example of beautiful things that are taking place. I think sometimes in diaspora, you don't read about it a lot because the headlines are different. Maybe I'll show the second trend, which I think is even. It also has a lot to do with our health, mental health. This lady, I usually don't ask for selfies, but I really felt I must take a selfie. That was the first event they organized, her movement. Her name is Naama Giladi. She's a mother from the city of Hod HaSharon, and also the center of Israel. And at the age of 9, her girl came to her and said, "Mommy, buy me an iPhone." And she didn't ask for it. It was a demand. So she said, "Why should I buy you an iPhone?" And she said, "Because the whole class, I mean, everyone gets now a new smartphone." So she called. She always says her girl went to sleep, and she called 30 parents that night. She asked them, "Do you want to buy it? And will you buy it?" Okay, 30 parents said no. 30 parents said yes. So she asked, "Why are we doing it to ourselves, to our kids?" She arranged a whole meeting to all of them, and the grade, you know, the parallel class, the whole, it was like two classes, and she talked to the parents and said, "Okay, so let's decide together. We're not willing to do it. They're only 9. We don't think it's good for them. Nobody here wants it. If we will be united, it won't happen." And they opened this beautiful, beautiful organization called, that's the logo, I think it's beautiful, it's called Horim Chachamim Konim Telefonim Tipshim. אני חושבת שאפשר לדבר בעברית. למה אני מתאמה? You understand everything I say in Hebrew. So, smart parents buy dumb, you know, stupid phones to their kids. And more than, Baruch Hashem, I cover everything that goes on with this movement. I think we should, of course, bring it here to the States. So, 600 schools are now part of this, more than 600. In the beginning of the year, we had 600 schools, you know, elementary schools, part of this organization, you know, and the minute there's like a peer pressure to the right, you know, direction, it disappears. There's no, the kids aren't stressed. Nobody's on, you know, Instagram. So, okay. So they all play Snake, by the way. It's very, very popular. You know this game? Remember? Ancient game? They play Snake. Like, the minute the whole, you know, all of your friends are, you know, so there's like, that's the normal thing to do. In a few years, I think the whole world will understand it. So that's, yeah, these are just examples. There are a lot of things going on.
Right, so transitioning neatly into the sixth phase, which would be parenting, as you've said, and consciousness of not just the power of media, but also the dangers of media. Do you feel there are any dangers beyond just for children of 9, but even grown, mature adults? Not suggesting we should start buying everybody stupid phones, But there are dangers there that maybe is what's causing all sorts of upheaval in the West, in Israel, with elections and all sorts of things.
Yeah, of course. Right. First of all, I do not know what is the right age. People always ask us here, so what is the right age to start? I don't know. I'm 38. I still think it's too young. I mean, really, I don't know how my parents let me. I don't know. So basically, I know it's the Jewish challenge. Speaking about Hanukkah, Bezrat Hashem, tonight we will light the first candle. I think that's every generation has, you know, what we're facing. Every time we should be aware to the crucial question. And this is definitely the question today. I mean, how do you light a spark, you know, in our eyes and not, you know, only when the spark from the screen? I mean, how do you still see Judaism as something exciting? And I think that's something I ask myself every day. I do not have the answers. I do not mock, you know, laugh at the Haredi world. I mean, you may say once it's hypocrisy because that's part of the jokes they say there on Eretz Nederet. They say, so I'll tell you on WhatsApp, YouTube, Instagram, and Twitter, you shouldn't use your phone. That's like, okay, that's hypocrisy. I mean, you use these tools all the time. And it's true, maybe it is hypocrisy, but I don't let my kids use it. I mean, I appreciate the society, the Haredi society in Israel. Here I see nobody, maybe even, I don't know, maybe in New Skver, I don't know where, you see people with no, we were there, by the way, a few weeks ago, we met the Skver Rebbe. So maybe there, nobody uses these tools. In Israel, I think larger parts of the Haredi community, even the Dati Lumi, more to the right people, cannot, you know, tell their kids or even themselves to use it in a different way with, of course, filters. It's much more popular, the filters in Israel, Rimon and all other companies, which is, I think it's very important. So I don't laugh at people that are like less connected, because maybe in 50 years they will laugh at us. I mean, it's an experiment. Experiment. I don't know where we're going. I always try, you know, to have, I think every family should have like a digital Shulchan Aruch of our own. I mean, when and where and how and what, you know, to be aware, because it's so really that you become addicted. It's, I think once again, it's the challenge today. It's not just one question. It takes a lot of time and effort. I talk about it all the time with my husband and with the kids and even my parents. They agree, as completely secular people, they agree something changed in our life. I mean, that maybe, you know, they miss my innocent childhood in a way. And they say, do you have a way of creating, giving your kids the same normal, stable childhood you got as a secular girl? It's not so easy. So, no, it's really, you're right.
Thank you. So as we now transition to the seventh phase, I just want to let the audience know that after all eight, there will be a chance for some questions and answers. Just a few, so start preparing to come up with some brief, incisive, provocative, thoughtful, and uplifting questions for all of us. So the seventh phase, as you speak about different communities and challenges, this is more retrospective. This is, you're now here for the year. I'm also foreign, and I also just came from Chicago, which is also very different. And I was told to prepare for differences coming to New York. And I have to tell you, I thought they were joking. But I've been driving on the roads here. It's a different place. So culturally, have you been surprised by anything? Is there anything that... Okay, there you go.
What don't you see? I'm in the middle of a... Cultural shock, yeah. Everything. We're overwhelmed. We came 3 months ago with, I mean, as World Mizrahi Shlichim, the World Mizrahi Movement sent us here. And I also teach this year at YU, Yeshiva University, Stern College. Rabbi Dr. Stu Halperin sits here, and he's part of this, I don't know, crazy idea we had. Baruch Hashem, I mean, it's really, we decided after, I mean, when I started the weekly shiur of Torah, I mean the daily WhatsApp and weekly shiur, things changed. I mean, I was always really focused on the Israeli scene. I mean, I thought that's the center of the, don't be insulted, but that's the center of the world. Everything happens here, and I don't really care about what's going on outside of Israel. That's the, you know, the minute I touched, I mean, Torah instead of just current events, things became like wider. I don't know. I gave a few shiurim in Yerushalayim. Suddenly people started, you know, Americans who came, you know, you're in Israel all the time, right? In Yerushalayim. So people just came And someone told me, his name was David, he said, okay, I want this shiur to come to my shul. I'm like, okay, where? Nahariya, Khadera, Natanya, where? He says, Beverly Hills. I'm like, okay, I'm ready to go. And he said, okay, so our shul is called Beth Jacob Congregation, a beautiful community. And we had all the arrangements, you know, and he gives me the address, by the way, the flight, and then the address, he says, Beverly Hills, 90211. I'm like, okay. I thought Brandon is going to show up, you know, and then see the scholar in residence. Okay. So basically, it was the first encounter with Jewish American Society. It was two, three years ago. I was shocked. I mean, really, everything was as an Israeli, you know, everything. I remember I walked in and somebody introduces me, the president of the shul. I thought he was joking. I'm sorry. I mean, there's President Trump, there's President Rivlin. Why do you need a president for your shul? But then, no, here, now I know. Wait a minute. Then they introduced the Rav. Okay, Rav, I can get, okay. Then the assistant rabbi. Then the youth coordinator. Then I was sitting with the secretary. I mean, what's going on here? It's a shul. My husband, when he wants, he goes, Davins Mincha, comes back. I have no idea where. What's going on here? And I realized it's completely different. In Israel, we're all Jews. Here, you need a center of, you know, for the community, for the heart of everything. You need a president, a vice president. You need ministers. You need everything. I mean, you really need it to be, you know, the heart of the community. So everything is different. And then communities started, like, inviting me, Baruch Hashem, once a month or every 2 months. I packed and I went to different places in the U.S., and as I said, Torah really unites us all. It became like, and I understood half of our family lives here. I mean, almost, you know, we're 6 million, 6, 7 million in Israel, and 6, 7 million here. So together, we're like 80%, like a huge majority of our nation, and we hardly know each other. I mean, really, no. So Mizrahi people came up with the idea of serious shlichut, like go for a year. And cover, I write a lot about you, and cover the what's going on there, and give lectures, and teach at YU, and everything. And so we took, you know, 5 kids, we moved here, and that's really, I meet like thousands of Jews, and I started counting just until today. We were everywhere in North America, and we still continue, we have a lot of plans, Bezrat Hashem, for that year. And one of the places I visit, just, and I always try to create like an item for the Israeli news. And so, basically, I don't want to, you know, it's usually about anti-Semitism. Yeah. Everywhere I go, okay, they did this to a shul, and this, that's quite sad. But in Montreal, a month ago, there was a different story. And that was, for me, really, like, the opportunity to share, you know, with the Jews in Israel, with the Israelis, your Jewish, like, atmosphere. So what happened was, I was in Montreal, I was invited there, and I asked them if they can take me to Leonard Cohen's grave, okay? There are not a lot of tzaddikim buried here, so I asked to take me to Leonard Cohen's grave. And they took me there with the Rav that arranged his secret funeral. I don't know if you know. Leonard Cohen passed away 3 years ago, and at the age of 82, he passed away in Los Angeles. And he wanted to be buried there in Montreal near Shar Shamaim Shul, where he grew up as a kid with his father, his grandfather, also his great-grandfather was the president of the shul, by the way. So, and they took me there with Rabbi Adam Shire, who organized this secret, intimate funeral. The Levaya was supposed to be a secret. Only 10 people attended the funeral, and nobody knew. And he told me really fascinating things about Leonard's childhood as a Jew, and how connected he was to the shul, to the shul choir, how he was in touch with them, and he recorded, his last album was recorded with the shul choir. And I asked Rabbi Shire, just look at the picture, I mean the tombstone, that's so, really, at the end of the day, you can be Leonard Cohen, you can be the most famous singer, you can be a Buddhist, you know, he went to, for 5 years, he believed in, he was everywhere, he did everything, he tried all the, you know, drugs, alcohol, everything. But at the end of the day, look, Eliezer ben Reb Nissan HaCohen, Alala Marom, that's how you're buried at the end of the day. And we were standing there, and I asked Rabbi Shire, what's the message? And he said, as Jews here in the diaspora, I think every bar mitzvah kid that comes to my community, I look at him, and now I remember, like Leonard's story, and I think of how important it is the girsa de yankuta. You know what it is? What you give your child as a young kid, the girsa, when you give them, what you teach them when they're really, really young. And it affects them. It's forever, really. It lasts forever. And so what we give to our kids during their really childhood, it's so meaningful. That's just one example. You can watch it on YouTube. There's six, seven minutes of this video. And in Israel, people really loved it. So that's, I felt like, you know, I'm connecting the, there's really a bridge here. We should talk more.
So now transitioning to the final phase, before we open to questions, another reminder for you, is a question that journalists must get asked all the time who do interviews, which is, who's been your favorite interview, the most important interview, the one that shaped you most, that you remember and look back on? And your choice, which we'll see in a moment, is particularly poignant for myself. My middle name is Natan, precisely for the reason that this figure was a hero of my parents when I was born, and I'll leave it for you to give us more insight.
First of all, this interview was the most meaningful one. I mean, giving an interview. Thank you very much for that. There's a shiur every Wednesday. I don't know. You didn't mention it. Yeah, every Wednesday there's a shiur. And
President Rivlin's coming.
The president of this shul is very important too. No, now when I know, I don't want you to feel like I'm laughing at the... No, I think we should learn from you. I mean, the way you build your communities, that's really impressive. These are like empires here. And you cannot say in Israel, oh, we're all Jews, we don't need it anymore. No, no, we need strong communities. And I think we can really learn a lot from what's going on here. Not everything. You know, whenever I come into a shul and see, going to APAC, going to ski, I don't know, all these things, I'm going, oh, it's a shul. But once again, I think I should really, it gives me like food for thought. I mean, the way everything is built here. Anyway, the tuition is something we shouldn't learn. Talking about, anyway, so yeah, this interview, which I will show you now, I mean, just a picture of, this is Natan Sharansky, obviously. Yeah, you were named after him, and but you look young. I mean, when you were born? After he was released or when he was in jail?
86.
Okay, after he was released, yeah. So, this is Natan with his special wife, Avital, and we're sitting there. It's their home in Jerusalem. Behind me, there's the cameraman, also the soundman, and we're interviewing him. It was, before we started this shlichut, but I think it's an exclusive interview because it's the first time Avital is giving an interview. I mean, since he was released, she didn't feel she should talk anymore. She talked a lot when he was in jail. She was leading all the demonstrations, you know, in this movement. But the minute he was released, she said she doesn't do it anymore. And we convinced her together, both of us. I mean, she should give it. I said it's really for the archive. I mean, it's a treasure you're holding, and you must share it. You know, like we said, we can't be selfish. I mean, you know so much things about this chapter in our history. Just sit with me once and just tell the whole stories. The whole story. And they agreed. We're sitting like for 3 hours, and I will not elaborate about, you know, what they said. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam Shehakol Nehiya Bidvaro. I mean, all the details are really fascinating, but, you know, you can read and you can also watch the video. At the end of the conversation, I asked him something. I mean, why are you giving this interview now? I mean, for years we tried to convince you. What happened? What really changed your mind? And Avital and Natan, they said, both of them, they said, they look at our situation as Jews today, and they feel, Natan said it in a beautiful way. He said, I want every Jew who watches the interview to know that he is braver than me. And I thought, it's probably, I get it wrong. I mean, how can we be braver than him? I mean, anyone here ever spent one night in Russian jail, one KGB investigation? This man was in one small cell for 12 and a half years. 12 and a half years while his wife is waiting out there. And how can I compare? You know, just the hunger strikes and the trials and everything. So I said, how can we be braver than you? And he said something. I think that's the most meaningful message to us as Jews today. And once again, it has a lot to do with Hanukkah. He said, I think when I was in jail, in a way it was easier. Physically, it was hard. But mentally, I was a free person. And I knew right from wrong in the clearest way. Because wherein you're in jail, when there's someone chasing you, you have to define yourself. You must define yourself. And he says, the minute I walked out, everything became confusing, and I'm still confused. I mean, everything's available. Everything's open. Liberal, democratic world. He does not want to go back to communism, you know. But it's harder to be a Jew out there. I'm telling you. I mean, when there's nobody after you, you know, Amalek, Hitler, Stalin, Lenin, somebody chasing you, it's much harder. He said, look at the assimilation everywhere in Europe, in the States. Look, even the situation in Israel. I just told you, I was 15, knew nothing about our Judaism. So he says, I want every Jew to know that today, what you're doing out there, don't underestimate what you do. It looks like so easy, so many kosher places, so many shuls. I just go to... No, no. That's bravery. That's gevura, you know, that's heroism. And I think, I mean, he gave me this message. I should just convey the message to you here, because I want you to know that today, you know, we're talking about the Hashmonaim, they were heroes. No. Being an active, proud, engaged Jew today, in America today, I think that's heroism. And it's not me. It's him after telling you this after 12 and a half years in Russian jail. So yeah, keep up with that. That heroism of you, Kol HaKavod, that's really...
Thank you so much for that. We're going to take... We'll do that again in a couple minutes, but it was highly deserved. What we're going to do, we're going to take a couple questions. Yishai is in the middle at the back with a microphone. If you have a question, raise your hand and he'll make the selection. We'll do a couple minutes, a few questions, and then I'll give us a wrap, and we'll do a nice round of applause again. So if you have a question, hand up in the air. Or just call Yishai's name, whatever.
Hi, thank you for the talk. Who is the artist of the Low Cane poster?
His name is Nir Menussi. He's the son of Didi Menussi. Do you know who he is? Didi Menussi was a secular symbol in Israel. Really in the left, really very, very secular. And his son... Not, as I said, my revolution wasn't so, you know, big, because I come from a family that was quite, you know, I don't know, balanced, stable. But his story is much more fascinating. I mean, what he did and where his family was. And he became very, like, Hasidic in the last, let's say, 10 years. I think Nir Menussi, that's the name. But you can Google, I mean, I'll give it to you. Many people always ask me for that picture. I'll send it to anyone who wants, no problem. I mean, Baruch Hashem. By the way, I don't think it's just Shabbat. I think everything, you know, kashrut, tzniut, every Jewish value, I think, maaser, you know, giving your money away. It's really, I think it's the deepest philosophy we share. That's how I see it. Yes, please.
How do you suggest people respond to datlashim, since you've straddled both sides?
Okay, you all know what datlashim is? I just learned here the OTD word, right? Off the derech, am I doing it right? Yeah? FFB, yeah, I'm doing F room from birth. What else? I learned a lot of things here. Wait a minute, let me check. I was practicing. Shalashides? Yeah? Yeah? No? Shalashides? Yes, too. Shalashides. Okay, shalash shalash. But datlashim is in Hebrew. Datlash is, those who wear that tea and not the tea anymore. I'll tell you something. Today, because things are so extreme, I see in every datlash, like, the next rabbi. I mean, I know so many stories of kids who are like, you know, things change rapidly today. Don't put people into, you know, stereotypes. I don't even define people as that lash. You know, I just heard a very interesting conversation after my shiur in Yerushalayim. By the way, a lot of that lashim came to my shiur. So I heard a conversation of Berel Ekrombi. He's a rabbi in Nachlaot, like Breslev, Chabad, quite a type in the neighborhood of Nachlaot. A lot of single students. And so he was like 25. He told him, I'm the clash. I need the clash. And Beryl told him, which part of the Tanya you didn't, like, you felt wasn't talking about you? And he said, I never learned the Tanya. He says, Beryl said, so how can you define yourself as the clash? I mean, you didn't finish the Tanya and you already declare, oh, I'm the clash. You didn't even start a Tanya. So, I mean, it's not serious enough. So I don't say, I mean, there are not people who learn the Tanya and say they're Datlashim, but I don't, I mean, I guess personally it's always like a tragedy, but I think we don't have to push people into these definitions, because in our parasha, I mean, a lot of the things today are so social. I mean, people, it has nothing to do with Hashem. It has a lot to do with the society. In our parasha, look at Yosef, okay? He had like all the excuses, all the reasons to go out, to leave everything. You know, what his family, brothers, neighborhoods. In Israel, we say Hamigzar. You know what Hamigzar is? The stream, like the sector. The sector is Hamigzar. The religious Zionist stream, the Haredi stream, what they did to me. Yosef had really the privilege of going out there, giving interviews, huge headlines, what the society, what the Frum people just did to me. They threw me into the pit, and I was sold to Egypt, everything. Oh, he had all the reasons to do it. He ignores, I would say, the social parts, and he's connected directly to God, to Hashem. He does not throw away the real thing because of just social things. Like most of the people I meet, they have nothing to do. I mean, it has nothing with the Torah. It's about the people. The people aren't perfect. Baruch Hashem, in every stream, we have imperfect people. But I think the Torah is perfect and the Torah is holy. So in a way, just, you know, understand, maybe helping other people and also us to have this division, I don't know, to understand that's okay, that's the same. You don't belong to this Hasidut, maybe you belong there. This stream, this yeshiva, maybe, but I don't know, the Torah, we can learn from yourself, to stay connected to the real thing. I mean, not, oh, my brothers did this, so I throw everything away. But yeah, it's once again, it's a much harder question. These are just, you know, short notes.
Okay, we'll do one more question.
Here? The microphone will come to you.
Sorry, it's not really a question. I just wanted to say I so appreciate receiving the daily portion. I love it. It's a wonderful way to begin the day. The only thing, sometimes it pings at 3 o'clock in the morning. You know, that's...
Wait a minute. What's the number of the group? I'll tell them.
And also your on Facebook, the Shirim that come from Stern, from IU, and occasionally I could try to get into the city and see them. And I'm looking forward to when you start up again in a couple of weeks, right? It's going to be...
Yeah, no, we'll continue from a different place. Don't worry. You'll go on base. We'll have a shiur. Yeah,
so this is just my only opportunity to say.
Thank you. I love the question. Thank you very much. Beautiful.
Excellent. So I just want to bring this evening to a close with a brief thought. Anna, thank you. And I want to conclude, we are framed here by two flags, and it strikes me that flags are among the most peculiar of ways to display our identity. And this goes back far into our history in the Midbar. The Jews have the galim around the camp, and Western history has used this in every culture, in every age, in every place. And it's peculiar because flags only display their colors in a storm. They only show themselves when there's gusts of wind, when it's harsh, when there's pressure, when there's persecution. As you said, Natan Sharansky said, in some ways, when you're in jail and you know you're against the odds, that's when your identity flashes. That's when it comes to the fore. There's a saying, at least in England, I assume it's here as well, that there's no atheist in a foxhole.
Yeah. Ateistim bashuchot. We say it in Hebrew.
There you go. And flags in some way capture that in a deep way. But it strikes me there is another way that flags can show their colors. What's the other way? On a coffin, interesting. I hadn't thought about that. We can go down that track. We'll end on a more lively note, but that's a thought. You take it and you run with it or you wave it. You're right, if you leave it sitting there, the wind has to blow it to get it going. But if you pick it up, and this is Sharansky's advice as well, that in a world surrounded by confusion, we can resign and we can sit like flags limp in a storm, or we can pick it up and we can flash our identity with pride and with purpose and with power. And there are people who are uniquely talented and gifted who do this for all of us as ambassadors. And I want to thank Mrs. Neugershell for all she does at Central, all that Central does, Yeshiva University does, all that STU does to fly the flags and show our colors. And I also want to thank Sivan for all that you do, for being with us this evening, and wish you all a Chanukah Sameach and a Shavua Tov. Thank you.
Thank you. Toda rabba. Thank you very much.